Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for giving us the treasures of your holy word. May we receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembled at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and ordered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual, and another company toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's recap a little bit to make sure we know exactly where we are here in 1 Samuel 13. Remember, 1 Samuel chapter 9, of just a few chapters ago, marks the beginning of a new section of the book of 1 Samuel that is primarily about Saul, the son of Kish. The first 8 chapters were primarily about Samuel, the prophet. The book of 1 Samuel, if you want to kind of give a basic idea of the book, it's about the transition from rule by judges to rule by kings. That's really what the book is there to show us. Samuel, being one of the godliest and most humble men who ever lived, he is the final judge in really the period of the judges of Israel, and he does everything in his power to make the baton pass to the first king as smooth as possible. Now, Israel demanded a king. Remember that? We want a king like all the other nations, to be like all the other nations. We want a worldly king, and that is what they got. Saul, as the first king of Israel, really embodies the disciplinary hand of God against Israel for their evil desire for a worldly king. And Saul, remember the story, the narrative goes, he goes out looking for his father's donkeys and he's not able to find them. And then he runs into Samuel and Samuel tells Saul those three providential signs that are going to happen to confirm him to be the choice of God's Israel's first king. And we saw a number of flaws in Saul as well in his character. Remember, he wasn't able to find the donkeys. He wasn't a very good shepherd. His servant who accompanied him, the servant knows who Samuel is, but Saul apparently has never heard of him. And we know from other places in 1 Samuel that the whole country knew about Samuel. Everyone knew who Samuel was. That everything he said came to pass, but Saul doesn't know him. And when Saul was publicly chosen by divine lot, all the way down to the tribe, and then the family, and then the individual, remember where Saul was? He was hiding. He was hiding, and he had to be found by God. They went and said, "Where is he? Where's the son of Kish?" And God said, "He's hiding over there in the baggage." And Saul was supposed to immediately go after the Philistines, as they were the biggest threat to Israel. Remember, the people of Israel wanted a king to fight their battles. But what does Saul do? He does nothing. He becomes the first king. He's anointed. Here's the king. Look, there's no one like him in all Israel. Here's Mr. Israel that you all wanted. And what does Saul do? He doesn't do anything. He just kind of cools his heels for a while. But then Nahash the Ammonite, not a Philistine, but an Ammonite, tells Israel, "Yeah, I'll make a covenant of peace with you. Let me poke out all of your right eyes." And remember, the Spirit of God comes on Samuel and Saul gets very angry and he defeats the Ammonites so badly they're scattering as individuals and everybody rejoices. And Samuel then makes his thunderous farewell speech. Remember that? The thunder and the rain in the middle of the driest part of Israel's growing season. And he admonishes Israel, "You guys, please obey the Lord." And he put your past behind you. From here on out, let's serve God. And that brings us now to 1 Samuel 13. The king Israel wanted to fight their battles. He's finally going to take a crack at doing what he was supposed to do as soon as he became Israel's king. He was supposed to go and get the Philistine boot off of Israel. So now he's finally going to do it. That was Saul's primary task to begin with, and he had procrastinated it long enough. Like all leaders of God's people, the primary issue is always the same. Just like it's always the same with us. Faithfulness to God's word in the form of obedience. Will we, in our lives, where we claim to be God's followers and Christ's followers, will we obey God? And the most famous phrase from this chapter is also the most famous phrase in the book of 1 Samuel, "A man after God's own heart." What a phrase. What a designation. What a designation to say of someone. What a goal to aspire after. I can think of no greater compliment that could be paid to anyone than that. That's a woman after God's own heart. That's a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? If you're a person after God's own heart, what does that mean? It means that what is important to God is equally important to you. In other words, we're not prideful. We're not competitive. We're not wanting power. We don't want attention. We're marked by humility, marked by a desire to obey, to have joyful humility, joyful obedience to the Lord. A person who has the heart of God, a person after God's own heart, they believe all that God says and they find great peace and happiness in what God says. A man after God's own heart. This is a person who, because they love and worship God, are very much like God in their character. They're godly, not worldly. They don't care for the approval and praises of men. They seek only to please their Lord and their Creator, their Redeemer, their Savior. And we all know that David is the one he's talking about here when that phrase comes up here. After Saul disobeys and makes that offering, we know that David is the man that's described, a man after my own heart, a man after God's own heart. But like Saul, David would also fail. David also would not live up to that designation. This man after God's own heart ultimately is a type, a foreshadowing of the only man who truly and perfectly could wear such a title, a man after God's own heart, our Lord Jesus. And he's the one that would sit on the throne of David, over a kingdom not on a little strip of land in the West Bank, but over the whole world, whose kingdom would span the entire globe and all nations and all political ideologies and all people groups and every language and every color of people would serve this king. All Old Testament types and shadows of the Lord, they all break down because of the sinfulness of the people foreshadowing Christ. But David, a redeemed sinner himself, embodied what God wanted in a king a lot better than Saul ever would. And so God even calls him, as a redeemed sinner, a man after my own heart. And that's what we should aspire. Would God call me that? Would God call you that? That's a person after my own heart. So let's walk through the passage there. Look at verse 1. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Preparation for war and an early victory. Look at verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Okay, real quick. I know that some of your Bible versions say different things here. There is a significant accounting issue here in the Hebrew. Rather than take the rest of the morning to go through all of that, which probably could this morning and this evening to go through all that, I'll share with you what I think is the correct reading of this. The text of verse 1, what it literally says in Hebrew is Saul was the son of 1 year, and he reigned 2 years. That's what it says in Hebrew. He was the son of 1 year and reigned 2 years. Here's what I think this means. When it had been a year, Saul began reigning over Israel, and then he reigned 2 years. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul said of Saul's reign in Acts 13:21 that he reigned for 40 years. What verse 1 is probably telling us is that it had been a year since that anointing ceremony. He was the son of 1 year. Okay? And then the events of chapter 13 begin to take place, and the legitimacy of Saul's reign only lasts a grand total of 2 years before he disobeys God and comes under God's judgment. It's kind of, I mean, even the commentators point out, I think that's the best way to read this. They point out it's a pretty depressing way to read it because he still was going to reign for another 38 years. But it only took him a very short time before he disobeyed God, and God told him, I'm not going to establish your kingdom. I'm going to give it to someone who's better than you. So he's the son of 1 year. It had been a year since he became king. And then his grand total of legitimate reigning only lasts 2 years. I just compressed a lot of reading I did this week for you, so you can thank me for that. Now, as I said, it's kind of a depressing way to read it, but I think it makes sense. His legitimate reign only lasted a couple years. But the time has come for Saul to address head on the greatest problem facing his subjects, which was what? The Philistines. The Philistines were a constant threat to them, had subjugated part of the kingdom of Israel there. And this is what Saul had been putting off for a year. Remember the scene when Samuel first met Saul? He tells them back in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel told Saul this. He said, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." And what he should have done was immediately go after the Philistines to get them out of Israelite territory. But Saul doesn't do that. For a whole year, he doesn't do that. So he finally gets around to doing it. And some commentators think they may be right about this. It's really his son Jonathan that kind of starts the whole thing. Jonathan is the one who attacks Philistia and gets this small, quick victory. And some think that Saul says, okay, I guess we got to go to war now. So his son takes the initiative and Saul kind of follows in his train. Remember, Saul's not much of a leader. He's not the one who takes the initiative. He is kind of one of those individuals that watches things happen and then reacts to it. So look at verses 2 through 4. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Okay, stop there. You see what I'm saying? Jonathan goes on the offensive, and only then does Saul say, "Okay, blow the trumpet. Let's all get ready for war." Look at verse 4. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, one thing to bear in mind here, the reason that this war is legitimate is because the land that God had covenanted to give Israel was not allowed by divine command to have any pagan worshipers in it whatsoever. This is not a rationale for Christians to go to war against non-Christians. The Great Commission that we are engaged in is done by persuasion, it's done by argument, by preaching the word, by apologetics, by evangelism, by love, and by mercy. Yes, we always have the right of self-defense, but Israel's wars like this one are not a justification for Christians to be militaristic in the name of Christ or in the name of expanding the church. We do conquest through persuasion, not by war. Jonathan, Saul's son, remember Jonathan becomes David's best friend. Jonathan's taking the garrison of the Philistines in Geba. It only made Israel even more despised in the eyes of Philistia. It really provoked Philistia to come up with a huge force to come up against Saul here. Okay? This is one of the largest military forces that's ever been assembled. And Saul begins finally to do precisely what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to put an end to Philistine occupation and domination of Israel. And just like with us, when you try to obey God and you try to really make obeying God a priority, all of a sudden you're going to have all kinds of trouble. All of a sudden you're going to have all kinds of opposition. Okay, and that's really what happens here. And look at verses 5 through 7. So here's the response. Here's the military response to Jonathan taking a little garrison. Here, listen to this, verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Okay, things are not going real well here. Okay, at the outset, the military force that the Philistines brought to the battlefield was far greater than anything that Israel could possibly begin to handle. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and in addition to that, people like the sand on the seashore. And Saul's people are hiding in caves, thickets, cliffs, cellars, and pits. They don't want to fight this. And the people are left, the ones that are still with Saul are doing what? They're shaking, they're trembling. This doesn't bode well for King Saul delivering Israel from the Philistines. But Saul was at least trying to obey his calling. Finally, and I want to make a point of application here to you. If you decide to obey God after a season of disobedience, in which maybe during that time of disobedience you had some peace, maybe in that time of disobedience things were relatively smooth in your life, and then you decide, I'm done compromising, I'm done being a fool, I'm going to be godly, and all of a sudden everything in your life is much harder. You have all kinds of opposition. You have a lot of anxiety. Obedience to God nearly always brings opposition in some form. Faithfulness to God and faithfulness to the truth nearly always brings opposition, hardship, anxiety. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ was under attack and being compromised by men who should have known better, in the 1990s, R.C. Sproul wrote his great book, Faith Alone, where he went after these guys who had signed this agreement with the Roman Catholic Church, and Sproul lost many friends and all kinds of opposition came to him. I just read his book, Faith Alone, again. It's such a classic book. And towards the end of that book, he wrote this paragraph. Please listen to this. He says, any minister who has ever refused to compromise the gospel at any point has felt the rage and invective of his opponents and his friends. This was true of Paul, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, and every other servant of Christ who has remained faithful to Christ and his gospel. They have been called bigoted, obstreperous. I've never heard someone called obstreperous, but divisive, intolerant, and a host of other insulting things. Their character and reputations have been viciously attacked, but they have followed their Savior in being willing to lose their reputations, indeed to have no reputation if loyalty to God demanded it, end quote. You know, why did he write that? Because that's what happened to him. When you decide to obey God, when you decide to be loyal to the truth and to the gospel and to the key truths of God's word, watch out, because opposition will be coming. Often from inside the church, often from people that you thought were your friends. And while it's rather easy for us to criticize Saul for his faults here, he is at least here trying to obey God's word. He's trying to do what he was originally called to do, get Philistia out of Israel. And the immediate result is an incredible trial of Saul's already weak and wavering faith. Testing and trials are what our loving God brings into our lives on a regular basis. Why does he do that? Why does God do that? Why does he bring such incredible trials to us? To see if we will cleave to him to the end. To see if we will search his word for comfort and answers. To see if we will live upon him and his promises in our distresses. To his beloved children, God is a father who tests them. Even with our own children, we don't want them to always get whatever they want when they want it, do we? We want them to learn to do hard things. Learn to persevere when the going gets rough, and to trust God and to lean on his word, the Bible, when you're tried and when you're tested. God is the same with his children. A person who is never pushed and never tested by God in life is never going to have very strong faith or a very strong commitment to him or affection for him. God tested Adam and all of us in Adam. He and all of us failed. God tested Israel. Israel failed. God tests King Saul here, and he fails. That's why this evening we're going to look at three wicked men and three godly men in the Bible. You're going to see three godly men who were tried and tested in very severe ways, who overcame those trials and tests and shined their light. God tests Saul, he fails. Yes, there are godly people who do great things for the Lord and overcome a lot in Christ, but all of them still fall short of the glory of God, the pristine holiness of God reflected in his law. Yes, David is a man after God's own heart, but David's also an adulterer, and David turns out to be a murderer and a liar. David, the man after God's own heart, was only a shadowy reflection of the true man after God's own heart, Jesus. But here, Saul is at least trying to obey. The opposition and hardship comes immediately, and it really looks here like this could be the end of Saul. At the end of Israel, with such a force arrayed against them. But isn't this the way God usually does things? You can't help but be reminded here a little bit of Israel just after they left Egypt. Remember when they left Egypt and they're all heading out in the wilderness toward the Red Sea? They have no weapons, no military leaders, no training, nowhere to run as their back is up against the Red Sea. And what do they see off in the distance? They see Pharaoh and all of his chariots coming towards them. And they think they're all going to die. Remember this narrative, Exodus 14, 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." While they're coming towards them in their chariots, he said that. And then he holds out the rod over the sea and the waters part. And the people walk through on dry ground and the waters come back and crush the armies of Egypt. God always came through for his people. Saul, in a sense here, can only call upon God for help. All of his men are hiding. Everybody's hiding in the thickets and in the pits and in the cellars and houses and the woods. The ones that are with him are shaking. His forces had found a bunch of places to hide themselves. And now all Saul needs to do to stay in the Lord's favor here is wait. All he's got to do is obey. Obey Samuel. Samuel, the prophet of God, gave him an order. Wait 7 days until I get there. When I get there, we'll make an offering. And what's sad about what happens is all Saul needed to do was wait just a little longer. Just a little bit longer. Just a little longer, Saul, and you'll see the salvation of God. So look at point three there. Look at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Okay, stop there. Saul is the king of Israel, but even as King Saul is always and forever, just like us, under the authority of God's word. Samuel ordered Saul, wait for me. Don't do anything until I get there to Gilgal. And no doubt Saul is very nervous. Saul's at the end of himself here, given the military situation he's now facing and the fact that all of his men are hiding and the ones with him are shaking. Look at that last sentence of verse 8. You see it? But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul's about to panic and commit a very serious sin here. It's such a sad thing to watch, isn't it? Look at the timing of Samuel's coming. Look at verses 9 and 10. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. As soon as he got done, there's Samuel. What's clear and what follows is Samuel's watching this. He can see it from a distance. As soon as he gets done, here comes Samuel. Because we know that he saw it. He knew what he had done. Look at the first part of verse 11. Samuel says, what have you done? You're reminded of Adam. Remember when God calls out to Adam, where are you? What have you done? The test that you were given, Saul, you failed it. This was an opportunity for Saul to come clean and confess. And Saul did what only priests were allowed to do in making that offering. He was a king, not a priest. And even if Saul had it offered by the hand of a priest, he still was disobeying God's word from Samuel and not waiting for Samuel. And the excuse that Saul offers is no better than the excuse that Adam offered long ago. Remember Adam's excuse? What have you done? What does he say? The woman you gave to me with me. Look at verse 11b. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. Now listen closely, listen to the pious excuse here. And I haven't asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Listen, Saul understands with all these forces coming against us and the fact that my whole army's gone, I better do something religious. Like right now, given the dire straits that we're in with this huge Philistine force coming up here. So it's a pretty good excuse, isn't it? I mean, he tells Samuel, hey, you didn't show up when you were supposed to show up. You're the one who was late. I'm here about to have my head handed to me by the largest chariot force ever assembled in history. And you're out cooling your heels somewhere. All I really wanted to do was ask the favor of the Lord. And Samuel, how can you fault me for asking the favor of the Lord? Look at the last sentence of verse 12. I love this. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Remember when Moses asked Aaron about the golden calf? Yeah, we threw all this gold into the fire and out came a calf. The sanctification process God puts all of his beloved children through is aimed at the formation of our character, dear congregation. Because God loves us, he walks with us through the providentially designed sanctification program to make us more like Christ. No matter what the situation looks like, there's never a good reason, there's not even a good religious reason to do what is wrong. God makes us to desire truth in the inward parts and in the purity of our motives and affections, those things that are such a struggle for us. And Saul actually thought that through, he rationalized, by disobeying God in the name of asking his favor, I can get his favor. But disobedience is always displeasing to God, no matter how our twisted minds may try to justify it. Now, Samuel's very direct in his answer to Saul's excuse here. Look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Okay, stop there. How hard this must have been for Saul to hear. Saul may very well have held out longer than we would have held out if we were in similar circumstances, but disobedience is still disobedience. And notice what Samuel says to him, you have acted foolishly. Is that not what all disobedience to God always is? Foolish? I would encourage you, read the book of Proverbs on a regular basis. I once heard a really good minister say, read a chapter of the Proverbs in addition to your other Bible reading. Read one chapter every day. You'll get through the book essentially once a month for your whole life. It'll change the way you see everything. There are fools and then there are wise. In the Bible, the term fool has nothing to do with intelligence. A fool is a person who lacks wisdom, moral understanding, or respect for God and his ways. He may be brilliant. He may be highly intelligent. He may be a member of Mensa. But he doesn't have moral understanding, has no respect for God. A fool is someone who is immoral and is unspiritual. Just a few biblical descriptions of the fool, because Saul had acted foolishly. Listen, the fool in the book of Proverbs and in the Psalms, the fool denies God, Psalm 14:1. They reject wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. They are impulsive in their speech and actions. They don't hesitate. They don't think things through. They don't think, how might this land? How might this be perceived if I go ahead and say it? They're morally corrupt, Proverbs 10:23. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. It's folly to him. It's fun. They're self-destructive. They dig a pit and then walk right into it. Dear congregation, the Holy Spirit says in Proverbs 14:2, he who walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Do you realize that's what we do? When we sin, we're showing God, we despise you. To fear the Lord is to show reverence, love, and respect for him. If you walk uprightly, you show by doing that that you love God. If you're perverse in your ways, if you're crooked in your ways, you're showing that you despise God. And Saul showed clearly that he despised the Lord. You know what's amazing about it? David, the one who was a man after God's own heart, after he committed adultery and murdered Uriah, when Nathan the prophet goes to David, he says to him in 2 Samuel 12:9, he says to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Really, the man after God's own heart, this tower of godliness, the sweet psalm writer and singer of Israel, this man who had a heart of gold and loved God, yeah, he did something that showed he despised the word of God. Now, David went to heaven. David was a child of God. David was frail just like we are. But we, even as Christians, if we are true believers, we can despise him by not regarding his word, by not listening to him, by being stubborn or reckless in our disobedience to him. Saul is told here directly by Samuel, if you had passed this test, if you had waited for me, God would have established your dynastic kingdom over Israel forever. If you had waited just a few more minutes, maybe even just a few more seconds. You see, partial obedience is not obedience at all. As we're going to see, though, partial obedience is a pattern for Saul. Remember the Amalekites? I believe that's the next chapter or maybe two chapters later when Saul was supposed to exterminate all of them, get rid of all of them, and he doesn't. And he keeps telling him, but I have obeyed the Lord. I did obey the word of the Lord. And Samuel eventually tells him, be quiet. What looks to be so small and insignificant to us is in the same category to God as witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, he says. Samuel continues his rebuke of Saul's making the offering instead of letting him do it when he got there. Look at verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure, says Samuel to Saul there. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now this really is twisting the knife into Saul's heart. What is a man after God's own heart? Remember, let's look at that again. Let's think about that again. The correct worship of God, being true to the doctrines revealed in God's word and obeying God, are the top priority to that man, to that woman. A woman after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. What we do in worship shows what we really believe about God. But given the dire national circumstances in which Saul found himself, would it be possible? Could it actually be true that God is more concerned with the details of proper worship from his law than the war effort? Yes. It's more important to be obedient than any earthly circumstance that you find yourself in. Truth and the worship of God are more important than the fact that there's a huge Philistine force coming against Israel. It's more important than that, Saul. Indeed, it's more important than our own lives. Remember the very last thing that Samuel said in his farewell speech? The very last thing he told them in 1 Samuel 12, 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king, he told them. Fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart. That's Samuel's last word to Israel. You guys wanted a king? Here he is. I'm not going to be leading anymore. Fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart. That is always our first and most pressing priority. That takes a backseat to nothing in our lives. Not even our dearest and closest family relationships, as Jesus taught us. If you love son or daughter or father or mother or spouse more than me, you cannot be my disciple. God, the truth of the Bible, the righteousness of God's law is a second priority to nothing ever for any reason. Saul, we look at this, was it really that big of a deal that he didn't wait just a few more minutes and God took the kingdom away? Folks, holiness and obeying God is not a game. Saul knew he was supposed to obey. He heard it over and over again. He was a close friend of Samuel. Saul had already seen the miraculous wonders of God and the signs that preceded his choice as king and his defeat of Nahash and the Ammonites and the terrifying display of thunder and rain that had just happened. Saul has every reason, just like we have every reason, to fear and love, reverence, trust, and obey God. Oh, how the hearts of men are easily corrupted, easily distracted, easily led astray by frightening circumstances. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of men. God is concerned with our character, with our obedience. Consider with me how opposed to God's wisdom so much of our culture and its trends are and have become in recent decades. God made man male and female after his own image. Worldly wisdom says that we can choose what biological sex we want to be and that we're animals. We're just evolved African apes. God's word says, be fruitful and multiply. We're told children are an inconvenience. You can abort them if you don't want them. We're told instead of waiting to be married to engage in sexual activity, hey, just live with someone for a while. Give it a test run before you tie the knot. God's word says we're to abstain from sexual immorality outside of marriage and that we are to save ourselves for marriage. Worldly wisdom tells us that the government should hold our hands from the cradle to the grave, but God's word teaches that we're supposed to self-govern and that government's supposed to have very limited function. Worldly wisdom says encourage your kids to be independent, but God's word tells us that children are required to obey their parents. Worldly wisdom tells us that people, men and women, are to strive to be independent. 1 Corinthians 11:11, the Holy Spirit says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. God created men and women to depend on each other, to depend on one another. One of the reasons there's such an unbelievable mental health crisis in this country is, I believe, everyone's been told, be by yourself, be independent. You don't need friends. You don't need close relationships over the long haul anymore. Nobody knows anybody anymore. We're loners. We live in virtual reality. We have internet personas, and there's these weird metaverse avatars that people live in where they can be anything and be an animal even, and they stare for hours on end at screens with things on their eyes and their ears, and their brains are turned into mush by being bombarded with stimuli that's never ending. Is it any wonder that we're about half crazy these days? Is it any wonder that half the population is on pills just to keep them sane? We need people. We need friends. We need to know and be known by people. We're communal beings. Now, Saul is on the path of doing what is right in his own eyes. He's not wanting to listen to the wisdom of God. He's even got a religious justification for disobedience. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death, says the Proverbs. Believe you me, anyone listening, the life maker knows a lot more about life living than we do. And those who hate the wisdom of God love death. We live in a death culture. If you hate God's wisdom, you're going to exalt death. Conventional worldly wisdom convinced Saul that it was best, indeed it was necessary, that he violate the command of God to ask for God's help. In a way, he violated the commandment of God. See how twisted that is? There's never a good reason to do the wrong thing, Saul. And I say that to myself. There's never a good reason to do what's wrong. Look at verses 15 through 18 there. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Stop there. And that is a tiny force going up against what the Philistines have put together here. 600. That's not even half a regiment, the commentators point out. Look at verse 16. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Isn't that sad? That huge force, it just swept right in there. They flanked them, went around there, and they captured all of that territory. Nobody even opposed them. And the end result is pretty horrific. Look at verse 19. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all of the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrew will make swords or spears. Weigh that carefully in your mind. It's a common tactic of tyrants. In the name of public safety, they will try to disarm populations. Remember the Second Amendment? It's a lot more popular here than where I came from in Ohio. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. All the political chatter about gun control, taking away guns from people, not allowing people to conceal carry or open carry, it's always done in the name of loving our neighbor and protecting people, right? Here's what people are missing. Are y'all listening? You want to write this down, make a banner, get it written in the sky? Wicked people don't obey gun control laws. Good people obey them. And so when you put them in place, you're endangering the good guys. I saw there was a parody. Someone sent me a link to a parody on YouTube. And an old lady was sleeping in her bed. And a thief walks into her room with a shotgun. And she just rolls over and points to the no gun sign. And he goes, "Oh, man." And then he leaves. Look at verse 20 to 23. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. Think about that. They couldn't even sharpen their tools. The Philistines totally disarmed them. They can't fight us now. Look at verse 21. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Oh, Saul, you should have waited. Why didn't you just wait a little while longer for Samuel? You knew you should just obey him. How does it end after Saul disobeys God directly? He's cornered. He's cornered in the garrison fortress he has taken. And Israel is now utterly under the Philistine boot, and nobody even has the means to resist them anymore. They can't even sharpen a hoe without paying the Philistines to do it. And we're blessed. I just want to give you a summary here of the importance of obedience. We're blessed to have what many regard to be the greatest doctrinal statement ever written, the Westminster Standards. B.B. Warfield said about the Westminster Standards that they were the final crystallization of the very essence of evangelical religion. Scientifically speaking, the richest and most precise and best guarded statement possessed by man of all that enters into evangelical religion. That Westminster Shorter Catechism, I would encourage you, please memorize it. Read it regularly. Question 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And then questions 1 through 37 are about what man is to believe concerning God. Question 38 is about what our duty is towards God and what duty God requires of man, from 38 to the end of the catechism. The question 39, what is the duty which God requires of man? What is the thing that God wants us to do more than anything? Answer, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. God gave a very simple command through Samuel to Saul. Wait for me. Okay, if I'm a little late, don't do anything, just wait. Neither Saul nor David nor anyone since Adam's rebellion has ever or will ever render perfect obedience to God's revealed will. Only Adam in his human nature prior to the fall could have done it. And only Jesus in his human nature after the fall has done it for his people. Now, David was a believer just like we're believers if we know Christ and are trusting only in his righteousness and his cross for our whole salvation. David was a man after God's own heart, and that David, unlike Saul, did have a true desire to obey and follow God with all his heart and did much better than Saul. But as a fallen sinner, David doesn't do it perfectly. David never obeyed all of God's revealed will. There's only one who ever did that, the true king of God's people. He would do it. And you know what it says in the scriptures about his throne in Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The king that we have is the son of David, yes, according to his human nature, but he's also the son of God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, we do make the new beginnings of obedience in our lives if we're true believers. God gives us a new heart, and we begin that painful lifelong sanctification process. But our Westminster Standards and the chapter of good works says this: they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate. That means to go above and beyond what the law requires, which Rome said you could actually do. And to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. And for this reason, we can only get into heaven if we're legally clothed in someone else's obedience. Someone else's obedience to God's revealed will, and that's Christ. Jesus Christ alone. The kingship of Israel, just like everything else mankind has touched throughout redemptive history, is yet another illustration of our need for a true king. Our need for a divine king, our need for a righteous king who would also be our priest, who would also be our prophet. And I'll close with question 21 of the shorter catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in the ultimate sense, he alone was and is the man after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you protected Israel, even in its darkest moments. They never were wiped off the world completely. And we thank you for how you saved them again and again, despite their sin and rebellion, just like you save us and help us despite our sin and rebellion. And so we give you thanks for the gospel of your free grace in Jesus Christ. May our hearts rest in the righteousness and in the work of the man who alone truly was a man after your own heart, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.